before we open God's Word to read it and to expound it, let's have a time of prayer. Our merciful God and Father, we come to you now asking for your help. Lord, as we open your Word, bless the reading to our hearts and to our minds, God. And as we dive deep and seek to understand this amazing aspect of who you are, of what you do, your providence, God, that you would work in us a greater love, a greater appreciation, a greater wonder for your majesty, for your wisdom, for your glory. God, we cannot make ourselves love you more. We cannot make ourselves have more faith in you. We cannot make ourselves believe and acknowledge your providence, God. And so we pray for your Spirit to work that faith in us. God, bless the reading of your Word and bless the message that we will all hear in a moment or two. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please open your Bibles now to Exodus 2. Exodus 2. You can find that on page 45 of your black Bible that you have in front of you. I hope. At least some of the Bibles, you will find it on page 45. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. So if you go all the way to the front, find Genesis, next book over, Exodus. We're going to be using the first 10 verses of Exodus 2 as a case study, as an illustration of the wonders of God's providence in the life of his people. So Exodus 2, starting at verse 1, going to verse 10. The birth of Moses. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made out of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." And so the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." People of God, our topic this morning for study is the providence of God. And the providence of God overlaps with many other aspects of who God is. Overlaps with his sovereignty. Overlaps with his power. Overlaps with his wisdom. Overlaps with his goodness, his love, his care, his wrath even, his judgments. And so it is important for us to realize that though we talk about these different doctrines in their own distinct lights, we can never divorce them from who God is. God is all that he is all the time. And so God's providence is just like that. We see his goodness, his love. Many things about who God is found in his doctrine of providence. And providence over the years, over the centuries, has filled God's people, has filled people like you, his children, with comfort, with encouragement, with confidence in their God. That nothing happens to you by chance, but by his fatherly hand, as the Catechism says. We are not like the world that says everything happens by fate. That things happen by coincidence. Like, oh, that just happened to me today and there's no reason for it. No, there's always a reason for the things that happen to us because God is indeed in control. He is almighty. He is omnipotent, we would say. Meaning that he is all-powerful. He is omnipresent, meaning that he is present everywhere. And this is what our catechism says. Look at the catechism. Providence is the almighty, the omnipotence, the almighty and ever-present power of God. We do not believe in the heresy of deism, meaning that God created the world and then he wound it up as a clock and set it off on its own steam. That he's somewhere distant, not really caring about what goes on here, but is just letting things go as they go. No, God is intimately involved in everything. It's the almighty and ever-present power of God. He is no clockmaker, but is intimately involved in the creation still. His creating power is done, that is to be sure. At the end of his creation on the seventh day, God rested from his work, his creative work. That doesn't mean that God has stopped working altogether. No, he, by his providence, is sustaining all things. Is by his power making sure that everything runs according to the way that he has made it. And so theologians in the past have talked about providence in three ways. I wish I had a whiteboard. We forgot to put it up. That's all right. The first way is the preservation. Providence working as preservation, meaning that just as everything was utterly dependent upon God when he made it, when he created it, so everything remains utterly dependent upon God to continue running. God, by his providence, preserves everything to run as he created it. This is the sustaining power of God, the continuing power of God, that everything continues to run. And look at what the Catechism says. By which God upholds, as with his hand. We have this image of God holding the world up, to making sure that it keeps rotating, to making sure that the sun keeps shining, to make sure that life runs the way that he created it. He's upholding it. He's preserving it, heaven and earth and all creatures. There is nothing left out of this paradigm. Everything in heaven, everything in earth, all creatures continue to run by the power of God's providence. There is no independence apart from God. We as Christians, we say that we need to rely on God more. We need to depend upon God more. But that isn't in the sense that we were independent from God and now we need to become dependent upon God. No, we just acknowledge that we are utterly dependent upon God. The world does not acknowledge their reliance, that they need God in order to live, in order to breathe, in order to have their being. It's only because of God's power that that happens. So the preservation of God's providence. Second, oh, thank you. That's great. All right, I'll write it down.
Thank you.
So the preservation of God's providence. Secondly, we can categorize it as the governance of God's providence. The governance. And this is what we see next in the Catechism. He not only upholds, but he also rules them. Meaning that by his governance, he has orchestrated all things. Every event, every person, every creature, according to his purpose. He rules them so that everything happens according to his plan, for the end goal that he has already set in place. The governance of God. And look what the Catechism says. He rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things come to us, come to his people for our good, for our benefit. The rule of God orchestrates everything for one purpose. For the good of his people, for the demise of his enemies, and ultimately for his own glory. This is the governance of God's providence. But lastly, it says this, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Right, we already talked about, we're not like the world that says that everything happens by chance, that everything happens by fate. But it happens by his fatherly hand. Notice the intimacy of that phrase. Notice the love of that phrase. He's not distant from us. He's not some cold dictator that works us like a puppeteer. No, he is our father. He loves us. And he has so orchestrated all of history, all of life, for your good and for his glory. Now, we need to say one more thing before we move on to the second question. The third category of providence is cooperation. Wow, that's terrible. Cooperation.
cooperation, or in other words, concurrence, meaning
that though God orchestrates everything, though God's power continues, upholds, and rules everything, that doesn't take away humans' responsibility. We speak of God being the first actor, without which no one could move, no one could breathe, no one could live. God is the first actor, but we are the second actor. Maybe this illustration will help. Before we have modern medicine, a common way to heal sicknesses was with leeching. A doctor would place a leech on the body of the sick and so that the leech would suck out the poison blood. The doctor is using the leech for a good purpose, to help the sick. But the leech does it for his own benefit, for selfish reasons. Because he's just sucking blood for his own nourishment, right? But the doctor isn't responsible for or culpable for the selfishness of the leech, because the doctor is using the leech for good. There are many examples in the Bible that we can look at for this, many graphic examples. We think of Joseph. At the end of Genesis, in Genesis 50, Joseph says to his brothers, who many years before sold him into slavery in Egypt. They did that. They are responsible for selling their brother into slavery. But Joseph says, God brought me to Egypt. God took what you meant for evil and turned it for the good. God is working in that situation, but the brothers are still culpable. The brothers are still responsible for the selfish and evil sin that they committed against their brother. We think of Psalm 139, where obviously humans and parents are involved in the conception of children. Right? We would not deny that. But Psalm 139 says that, God, you have knit me together in my mother's womb. And so it's a both and. It's not an either or, it's a both and. God, at the same time, knits us together as our parents conceive us. We can think, too, of a very well-known and graphic example of God's providence is with Job. All these terrible things happened to the man Job, who was blameless, righteous, upright. Satan did all these things to Job. Took away his family, took away all of his wealth. But Satan did not do that without the allowance of God. God is in control. God upholds and rules everything. And of course, the most famous example would be that of Christ. That Peter says in Acts 3 or 4, that according to the foreknowledge and according to the plan of God, you crucified Jesus. You crucified the Son of God. The Jews who sacrificed Jesus, are they not culpable for that egregious and terrible sin of murdering the Son of God? But yet in God's providence, that most horrible event has turned out to be the good, the best good, the greatest good for the entire world. It's a both and. It's cooperation. God is the first actor. Man is the second. Notice, dear people of God, the magnitude and the majesty of God's wisdom in all of this. If this doctrine is to be taken seriously, which I pray that we all do, this is saying that every little thing has been planned and put into place by God. Look at the ordinary examples it gives. Leaf and blade. Rain and drought. Fruitful and lean years. Food and drink. Every single ordinary thing in our life has been orchestrated by God, by His fatherly hand, for your good, for the demise of His enemies, and for His glory. If the little things, if the ordinary things are orchestrated by God, so are the big things. But how does this providence benefit us? How does it help us? What does it give us? Well, that's the second question. Dear people of God, we can be patient in adversity, when suffering comes our way, it does not happen to us by coincidence. It does not happen to us by chance. But God is intimately involved in that, not to necessarily make your life worse, but ultimately for your own good, to draw you closer to Him, to bring you back to Him, to make you realize your dependence and reliance upon Him. In adversity, we can be patient, praying, clinging to God as our providential, all-powerful God. We can be thankful, it says, in prosperity, that when God brings good years to us, when God brings health, when God brings prosperity, when God brings fruitful years, we give Him thanks. Because though we are involved in that, we ultimately confess that it is God who brings those good things to us. And so our boasting is not in ourselves, our thanksgiving is not in ourselves, but it's in God alone. Because by His grace and by His mercy, He has brought that to us. And for the future, it says, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature will separate us from His love. How could any creature separate us from His love when He is in control of every creature? Every evil power, every wicked authority in this world that would seek to separate you from God. Satan himself is not independent of God. That is very clear in the book of Job. Satan himself is dependent upon the allowance and the permission of God and the things that he does. We can have good confidence that because of God's providence, because of His rule, nothing ever in all of history will be able to separate us from His love. For all creatures are so completely in His hand. Everything. Heaven and earth and all His creatures are so completely in God's hand that without His will, they can neither move nor be moved. My thought immediately goes to Romans 1, where it says that the world who suppress the knowledge of God do not thank Him for who He is. Though they know Him, they do not thank Him and they do not honor Him for who He is. It's a great blasphemy against the God of the universe for the world to not honor Him as their Creator, to not honor Him as the one who upholds and rules all things. It is like a child who doesn't acknowledge that they have parents. Of course you have parents. You're alive. Of course you have parents. You're breathing air right now. Obviously you had parents. But the world says, no, I had no parent. I just popped out of nowhere. I grew out of the ground. And I will not thank the Lord of heaven and earth. I will not even acknowledge Him, even though I cannot move nor be moved without His hand. But that is where the believer comes in and praises God, thanks the Lord, is patient in adversity, and has good confidence in their God that nothing can separate you from His love. I want to turn now to Exodus 2. Exodus 2, where I think these first 10 verses are very, very helpful to point out a few more aspects of what God's providence looks like and principles that we can also apply in our own life. In the narrative of the birth of Moses, I see four overarching principles of providence that we can find in this passage. The first one is this. Providence, God's upholding and ruling of all things by His almighty and ever-present power of God. Providence occurs even when we can't see God. Even when we don't see how God is working in our life. I ask you, is there any point in these first 10 verses where God is mentioned? Give you the answer, it's no. God is not mentioned in these verses even once. That doesn't mean He's not at work. That doesn't mean that all these things are not happening according to His orchestration, according to His governance. This is one of those passages that screams the providence of God. How everything fits together so perfectly could not happen by coincidence, but only by the upholding and ruling hand of God. Providence happens even when we can't see God in it. That's the first one. Number two, God's providential timing is always perfect. When that's obvious and when that's not obvious. God's providential timing is always perfect. Look at this. The woman conceived, verse 2, and bore a son. Now that doesn't mean that much to us if we don't read the first chapter, but I'll summarize the first chapter for you. Pharaoh made a decree that every Hebrew son should be thrown into the Nile River. Every Hebrew baby of Israel should be thrown into the Nile River and drowned. And two sentences later, it says, a woman conceived and bore a son. Now, doesn't that seem like an untimely providence? Why couldn't they have the son before the decree happened? No. In God's perfect timing, they had a son, even though he was sentenced to death. Not just that. Look later on as well. After his parents couldn't hide him no longer, they put him in a basket. They put him in the river. In verse 4, his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done with him. Now that's a little hint that something important is going to happen at that, with this. That his sister stood at a distance to see what would happen. God placed Moses' sister at the right place at the right time so that she would see Pharaoh's daughter come and find the baby. And then because she was in the right place at the right time, because God is orchestrating this whole thing, she was able to go to the daughter of Pharaoh and say, I know someone who could nurse this child for you. I know the perfect person. And she runs and gets the baby's mother. We don't have time to get into this passage as much as I would like to. But think about this, just for a moment, please. This mother, maybe even earlier in that day, gave up her own son because she couldn't hide him any longer. Maybe thought that she would never see him again. And in God's good providence, later that same day, her son is brought back to her to be nursed by her, to be loved by her for a few more years even. Before giving him back to the daughter of Pharaoh. The providence of God is for the good of his people. His beautiful providence. And so that's the second. God's providential timing is always perfect. God's providential timing is always perfect. Even when it's not obvious, it is perfect. Third, providence produces faith and trust in the believer. Providence produces faith and trust in the believer. Look at this. Verse 2 again. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Hebrews 11 gives us a commentary on this verse. It says, by faith, Moses' parents hid their baby, for they were not afraid of the king's command. They trusted by faith in God, and they hid him. They were not afraid of Pharaoh, but trusted in the providence of God, trusted that God would protect their baby. And so they hid him. But then in the next verse, it says this, but when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it in bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. People of God, don't see this as this mother failing in her faith, failing in her trust, but see this actually as a culmination of her trust. She doesn't depend upon herself to keep this child safe. She thinks that she can't. She can't hide him any longer. We don't know why. Maybe he's making too much noise. Doesn't matter. She doesn't trust herself to care for this child, and so she trusts him to God. She doesn't just throw him in the river. But she makes a basket, and the word here is ark. The same word that was used for the ark that Noah made. A basket that would save him from the waters of death.
And she placed him in the reeds, not willy-nilly to flow down the river to be seen by any soldier, to be seen by Pharaoh himself, but place him in the reeds to protect him from the flow of the river, to protect him from the alligators that would be in the river, to protect him from the sight of those walking by. She did not give up her child, but she entrusted him to her God. The providence of God produces faith and trust in the believer. And fourthly, God's providence is always for one purpose: the good of his people, the demise of his enemies. And those two things, ultimately for the glory of God. Look at the end of the section with me. When the child grew older, verse 10, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Now notice, dear people of God, the ironic providence of God here. Moses' name means drawn out of the water. What water? The water that was supposed to be his end. The water that was supposed to be his death. Pharaoh himself commanded that this son be drowned in the Nile River. But it was this river that actually became his life. By God's providence, he turned this evil to the good of Moses, to the good of Moses' family, and ultimately to the good of Israel. Now, this is truly, truly amazing, the ironic providence of God in this. Pharaoh's greatest fear, it says in chapter 1, the reason why he commanded that all the Hebrew sons be thrown in the river, his fear was that the people of Israel would escape his command, would leave the land, would go off on their own, would no longer be his slaves. That was his fear. And so according to that fear, he commanded genocide. Now this baby boy, who instead of being drowned by these waters, was actually saved by these waters, is raised now by whom? Is raised in whose home? We're not given the name of this daughter. All we are told 5 times that it is the daughter of Pharaoh. The daughter of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's daughter. The daughter of Pharaoh. On and on it goes. The point is that it is Pharaoh's own house that raises this boy that he is so afraid of. God in his providence brings this son into the home of Pharaoh to be raised by his daughter, to be Pharaoh's grandson. And this son is going to bring about his greatest fear. Years from now, 80 years from now, Moses is going to be grown up, and God is going to use Moses to bring his people out of Egypt. The one whom Pharaoh is so afraid of is eating the food of his own table. God laughing at Pharaoh, saying, "You want to destroy my people? You want to put an end to my kingdom? No way. In fact, I'm going to turn this all around, and I'm going to end you with this. Your demise is going to come from your own command, and the good of my people is going to be brought forward, and my name is going to be glorified." Now, people of God, God is one purpose in all of history: the good of his people, the demise of his enemies, and the glory of his name. This passage and what follows after, the rescue of Israel, is not God's ultimate purpose. It is part of his providential plan for something greater, something better. Because Moses is going to be the one in whom brings about the greatest fear of Pharaoh. And he's going to bring out Israel. Israel's going to go into their own land. They're going to rule the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. They're going to occupy that land. They're going to sin. They're going to be exiled. And then they're going to repent. And God's going to bring them back. All this, part of history, is according to God's ultimate plan. Why? Because part of the people of Israel, the line of Judah, from that line has to come the Messiah, has to come Jesus, has to come the Christ. According to God's promise, Moses survives, Israel survives, so that Jesus would come. so that Jesus would live a perfect life for us, that Jesus would die a perfect death, that Jesus would save sinners, would defeat his enemies, and give glory to his own name and give glory to the name of his Father. The ultimate purpose of even this passage, the ultimate purpose of all of history, is that we can get to Jesus. And so that Jesus can die, rise again, ascend into heaven, come back. As we're going to talk about later on in the next service, Jesus is going to come back so that God, the triune God, would receive all glory, would receive all honor, all majesty. All of history, by his providential hand, is getting to this point where God will be all in all. Now note, for a moment, dear people of God, that at this point, when Moses is born and when Moses is brought into the household of Pharaoh, is the whole plan of God known? Do we know God's plan from now until the end at this point? No. But yet all this is happening. They don't know what's going to happen from this. They don't know that Moses is going to be the Savior of Israel. They don't know that from Israel the Messiah is ultimately going to come and save them from their sins. But God knows that. Because though God's people don't necessarily know the end point of his providential act in your life, that doesn't mean that God isn't working according to his plan. He is. We are called to faith, dear people of God. We are called to trust, to be patient in adversity, because we know that God's plan is going to come to pass. We are called to be thankful in prosperity, because God has brought things into our life according to his purpose. Not that we quite know what that purpose is yet, but that he is working towards that goal. And dear people of God, we are called to have good confidence in him, because he is preserving, he is governing, he is cooperating with us according to his good and fatherly purpose. Nothing happens to you by chance, but of only according to his fatherly hand. Trust that, dear people of God. Have faith in God. Have faith in your Savior, who is going to come again and is going to bring to pass the ultimate and end goal of all of God's providence. Let's pray. Our Father, who loves us, who cares for us, who has worked all things for our good, Lord, help us to trust more in your sovereignty, in your control of all things. God, let Moses be an example for us, Lord, that though we do not yet know the ultimate purpose of what's happening here, God, you are still working your purposes, Lord, and that is important to our own lives, Lord, that even today we are here for your purpose. You have brought us here. You have brought our certain joys. You have brought certain sufferings into our life, not by chance, Lord, but according to your plan, according to your purpose. Lord, help us to trust in you. Help us to have faith in your goodness. God, help us to love providence. Help us to find comfort in it, to find encouragement in it, to find excitement in it. Lord, that we are filled with good confidence, Lord, that nothing indeed will separate us from your love. This has been sealed to us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, so we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for our Lord, who currently now rules over everything. Everything has been placed under his feet. God, and he is ruling according to his good purpose. He is ruling according to your good purpose for the good of his people, for the demise of his enemies, Lord, and for his own glory. God, this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior. Amen.